for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the 2008 Deliverance Ministers Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Wednesday morning, October the 29th, 2008. This is the Wednesday morning small group teaching being held downstairs in the main meeting room. Bo Fisher is the speaker of this service, teaching on deliverance from guilt and shame.
I'm going to be talking today on deliverance from guilt and shame. That is the topic that was assigned to me. I want to go ahead and get started because we have a lot of scriptures to go through, probably a lot more than we need. But I'm going to kind of lay out a case theologically, and I trust the Lord will have a chance to pray and minister as well. Why don't we open in prayer? Lord Jesus, we bless you. We thank you for the chance to be together as your people. Thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this beautiful place, those of us that have come from places that are not quite as beautiful. Jesus, we thank you for the ministry that has already gone forth. We pray that you would help us to be alert. We pray that you would help our hearts to be tender. We pray that the message that I bring forth and that Jim brings forth upstairs would be brought forth in clarity and understood by the people that hear. We pray you give us hearing ears, an open, willing heart. We pray that the Word of God ministered would be anointed by the Spirit and would bring forth love in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I do this? I'm a lot more comfortable like that. Okay, great. First of all, booklet. Overcoming Guilt Once and For All. By the way, if I'm too loud, you can turn me down. Overcoming Guilt Once and For All. It's a little booklet by Pastor Chris Simpson. They're available in the back somewhere over there, along with a lot of his booklets. This is great. It's on the same topic we're teaching on today. All of his booklets are great. They're the kind of thing, you know, you can read while you're eating your lunch or something like that. You know, they're the perfect link. So I'd highly recommend that. Now, there are, in talking about deliverance from guilt and shame, there's really two problems. One is there's guilty feelings. But the other is there's real guilt. I looked in the dictionary, the word guilt, the definition means under sentence, condemned. The fact of being responsible for an offense or wrongdoing. Culpability for a crime or lesser breach of regulations. Remorseful awareness of having done something wrong. Shame is defined as a painful emotion caused by a strong feeling of guilt or embarrassment, unworthiness, or disgrace. Now let's take a look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20. You're looking at my face and wondering what the scratches, these are the scars of deliverance. We were wrestling with someone. No, I'm joking. My cat scratched me. Right before I was going to come here. Great. Yeah. Appreciate it a little. Scratching you right from standing in front of me. I have four cats. I don't know how many you've got. The more cats you have, the weirder you probably are. It's a direct correlation between. Okay, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You know these. I'm not going to read every single word. You shall not make for yourself an idol to bow down to. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. And Jesus said, if you even are angry with your brother without a really, 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 really good reason, you committed murder in your heart. Do not commit adultery. We know Jesus said, if you even look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You shall not steal. You shall not lie or give false witness. You shall not covet. This is the law. There is such a thing as real guilt. Guilt is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. So, if you break the law, if you transgress the law, then you are guilty. So it's natural to feel guilty because you are guilty. Look at Romans 3. I'm going to flip around to a lot of scriptures. Keep that Bible finger nimble. where we spend most of our time in Romans. Brother Norman mentioned last night the restoration of the church, and the first of that was the revelation of justification by faith to Martin Luther. Okay, look at Romans 3, starting in verse 9. What should we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all alike under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. That's another way of saying everyone's guilty. Okay, now look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Does anybody have another word other than accountable? Guilty. Exactly. Psychology says to let go of your guilty feelings. But the truth is that sometimes we feel guilty because we really are guilty. Think about David Berkowitz. Y'all know who David Berkowitz is? David Berkowitz is the son of Sam from the 70s, the mass murderer who killed, I don't know how many, 19 women, probably a rapist too, I don't know. But he was a... Right? Can you imagine the prison psychologist or whatever talking to David Berkowitz and saying, David, you just need to let go of your guilty feelings. No, he really is guilty. Right? I'll tell you the blessing. David Berkowitz is born again. Have you ever seen the video, Son of Sam, Son of Hope? It's a wonderful story. It's a real blessing to watch that. But before that, if he didn't have the weight of that guilt on him, of knowing that he'd done the wrong thing, maybe he would never have been driven to the Savior. Now, God made a way to escape the trap of guilt and shame. Take a look at Isaiah 53. The point is that guilt is not just necessarily a bad feeling we need to get rid of, like being afraid of the dark or something like that. Sometimes guilt is there for a reason, because we are guilty of something. And in fact, as we read, we're all guilty of breaking the law. That's the testimony of Scripture. So we all stand before God with no excuse, guilty as charged. But God made a way to be free from that. Look at Isaiah 53, starting in verse 5, talking about Jesus. But He was pierced for our transgressions. For whose transgressions? Our transgressions, not His own. He was crushed for whose iniquities? Our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon who? Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And that's really the point I wanted to make. Is the Lord has laid on Jesus, the Father has laid on the Son, the iniquity of us all. The guilt that is rightfully yours. Romans 4:25 says, Christ was delivered over to death for our sins. Not for His sins, for our sins. But the way that God made is delivering Jesus over to death for our sins. Without Jesus being delivered over to death, we remain in our sins, which means we remain guilty. There's nothing wrong with guilt. The guilt is right. We are guilty. But because the Father smote the Son, therefore we have the opportunity for forgiveness and to escape from real guilt and also then from guilty feelings. Now, Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted that on the cross. But He didn't just say that because He just felt forsaken. He really was forsaken. See, one Friday, the Father let the Son take both barrels. The full penalty. The full penalty for Cain's murder of Abel. The full penalty for Amnon's rape of Tamar. You know, all that stuff we read in the Bible, all the really nasty stuff? God saw it, and those are all just examples. You know, that was happening all over the world, in every city, in every society, all that stuff was going on. It's what makes the wrath of God to come a reasonable thing. He saw Michael's lie to Saul about David. that David had threatened to kill her, when really he didn't. He saw, we'll just make this up, 8-year-old Bettina, who confided in her friend that she wets the bed, and her friend goes and tells all the other little girls at school. He saw that. He saw the nastiness in the other little girl's heart in saying that. All of that. All of that. All of it. You know, I mean, if we were to sit here and tell stories, well, first of all, we don't have enough time. I mean, we don't have enough time all week, right? For you, Jackie, to tell your stories of the nasty things you've done, and me to tell the stories of the nasty things I've done, right? And on and on and on. We've all got hundreds, if not thousands, of stories like that. Gathered together, we certainly have thousands of stories, thousands of sins, thousands of times that we have wronged other people in small ways and in large ways. And that is what the Father laid on the Son. He took the Father's wrath and judgment on every child pornographer, on every slave trader, on Hitler, on Pol Pot, on Idi Amin, on Fidel Castro, and on you, and on me. For all the things that we did, perhaps not as newsworthy as theirs. And spent, the Father turned away from the Son. And what did Jesus say? He said, I thirst. You ever wondered why he said, I thirst? Other than the fact that he's thirsty? I believe the Spirit was taken. Remember, the Spirit of God came and rested on him like a dove at his baptism. I'm not laying this out as a doctrine, but it's very possible that what happened is, with all of that sin laid on him, because it says he was made sin, perhaps that precious Holy Spirit was actually lifted from the Son. And that's why Jesus said, my God, I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't just the physical pain. It was the pain of that rejection, that separation, that hopelessness. Nothing now but raw faith. No evidence that there would be a resurrection. All those things. Just raw faith. And he died, forsaken. Bloody, naked, alone, scared. If I was here naked, that would be incredibly embarrassing, okay? I'd want to cover up. If I was here naked and had to stand before you without covering up, I was forbidden to cover up, that would be a tormenting embarrassment. But if you took me and took me up there and the ceiling was a little higher, I'm not very tall, and you took railroad spikes and nailed me up on the wall there, naked, and then all stood there, and maybe started whispering among yourselves and laughing and joking and pointing and stuff like that. Think about that. That is an awful thing. Not just the physical punishment of it, but the humiliation and the, you know, we don't do that to other human beings, but that's the punishment for the time that I told Sean that I took some little vitamin C pills that had powder, you know, capsules, and I opened it up and I put it out on the, you know, I said, hey, Sean, this is cocaine. Yeah. And my friend and I, we snorted. He knew it wasn't cocaine. We snorted, then we acted stoned, right?
Oh, I was so stoned. Oh, God, don't you feel it, Sean?
Yeah. Aren't you stoned, too? Right, and after 5-10 minutes, so he starts going, oh, yeah, I'm feeling stoned, too. Right? And then we laugh at him and jeers, you idiot. And it wasn't anything. Right? You know, his family was really nice to him. His family was really nice to a very screwed up little boy. Parents were divorced. You know, the only kid that I knew, me, that came home and their mom wasn't home when he came home. Everybody worked and all that kind of stuff. His parents were really nice to me. And I did stuff like that to him, right? That deserves wrath. I'm really, genuinely guilty for that. Okay? And a punishment must be administered for that crime. And it was. The punishment was administered by the Father on the Son. Just to do it to me. And so Jesus died on the cross, bloody, naked, alone, and scared. But something happened after that. Let's look at what it was in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Theologically, I'm not quite sure of the timing of all this, if it was Friday night, Saturday morning, or if it happened sometime after the resurrection, or if it happened sometime after the ascension. I don't know. But let's look at what happened. There's kind of a lot of verses here, so I may sort of skip around a little bit. Hebrews 9, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room, that is, of the temple, to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper, for only a matter of food and drink, various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. That's just simply setting out that in the Old Testament times you had a temple and you brought sacrifices there. They were meant to be an atonement for sins, but he's laying out these things could never really, really atone for sin. How can I go and kill a lamb to make up for the fact that I abused Sean, right? Okay. When Christ came as high priest of the good, and by the way, that's not the only bad thing I did, that's just one of many. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, which we've already established are inadequate. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly dead. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? In other words, let's say that I'm not a Christian, and I bear this guilt about Sean. Okay, these things like that that I did to him. I called him stupid, or whatever, making other people think he's an idiot. Mocking him in front of other people. Now, I take that to the psychologist's couch. What in the world do I do with that? How can the psychologist help me not feel guilty about that if I feel good? I did something to the guy, right? How can I get rid of that guilt? Something has to happen. Something strong has to happen. And that is what happened. Going on, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Hallelujah, right? Okay. Now, let's go on. Let's go on to verse 22 at the end of the verse. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There was shedding of blood, right? So there is forgiveness. Now, look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true when he entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What that says to me is that this is a done deal. This is already done. This is something that is accomplished. Now look at verse 10. I'm sorry, chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Okay. These verses are pregnant with meaning. One of the things that happens when people feel guilty is they try to do something about it, right? They try to do something good. Or they try to be good. or they try to do something that will assuage their guilt. And this is exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about there's a continual memory of guilt and a continual offering of sacrifices. Well, we don't offer little lambs anymore, okay? But we do offer sacrifices, right? Maybe sometimes we do volunteer work to assuage our guilty conscience. Or maybe sometimes we do certain types of good works, whatever they are. Or maybe we have our quiet time in the morning to get God off our back. To do the things that we're supposed to do. But really they're not done in love and faith. They're really done because we have guilt somewhere deep down and we don't know what to do about it. So we just figure if we do enough good works, then we won't feel the pang of a guilty conscience. But the testimony of the Scripture is, verse 5, therefore when Christ came into the world, I'm not going to read that. Verse 10, by that will, by God's will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ was enough. Whatever it is, whatever you did, it's enough. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 17, he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Let's put another word in here. There's no longer any need for any sacrifice for sin. There's no longer any need for you to do something to make up for what you've done. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. See, this is what happened in heaven to secure forgiveness of sins for all who would seek forgiveness. Look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 9, the apostle writes, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Who's got another word for atoning sacrifice? Propitiation? There we go. That's the word I was looking for. Propitiation. Now, I believe that that word in Greek is the same word that's used as mercy seat in there in Hebrews. Okay? But I looked up propitiation in the English dictionary, and I always thought propitiation means substitute. But apparently that's not what it means. Propitiation means an offering to appease an offended party. A conciliatory sacrifice to a God. So Jesus is sent for God, the Father, the offended party, and rightly so, for people like me. But the bloodied, mocked, humiliated, pierced, finally killed body of Jesus is set forth as a conciliatory offering. And that's enough. Right? And in another place, wouldn't it, in Isaiah, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's weird, huh? Pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus? That's pretty sick on one level. But it pleased him to bruise him because it led many brethren to salvation. And Jesus could take it. He's a tough guy. Right? Very tough. If there's ever anybody worthy of worship, hero worship, right? I'm a big Texas Tech fan. I went in and turned on the TV when they were playing Nebraska the other day. And just in time, it was the second half. I don't have cable, but I went over to a friend's house. He had it. She had it. And we went in there and I turned it on. They weren't home, so they said we could come over and watch the second half. I went over there with Jean. I'll tell you all her sins, too. She's a big Texas woman. Okay, we're going to be at odds this Saturday. Those two teams are playing. Anyway, so we turn on the TV, and this, it was either Michael Crabtree or one of the other top receivers there, their big throwing team. I mean, just as we turn it on, he catches a pass and makes, you know, several moves, and cuts through people, you know, 25-yard gain or something like that. And this is what came right out of my gut. I said, what a stud. And that is exactly what I saw. That was a great catch, great move. I mean, that was very athletic, okay? It was very admirable for what he did. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But whether there's anything wrong with that or not, the point is that is so absolutely meaningless, so utterly insignificant compared with our Lord and His awesome sacrifice, His awesome power, His awesome love. What a plan. I mean, this is a plan hatched before the beginnings of eternity, whatever that means. Just to be able to take that. I mean, I wouldn't want to cut my own finger to get a splinter out, but Jesus took it all. Massive pain. I mean, there is no one in all of human history, in any sphere or endeavor, that could even hold the candle 20 miles away from Jesus. No God, no hero, no storybook character, nobody. And in John 19:20, Jesus said, "It is finished." That word means concluded, completed, paid. It's finished. It's done. Revelation 12:10 says, "The accuser of our brethren is cast down," talking about Satan, "who accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb." One of the things it says is the blood of the Lamb. The blood is enough. Look at Romans 5. Okay, Romans 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" Turn over to Romans 3. Probably the same page. 26. "God did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." That's not what I meant to read. Look at verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement." What other words y'all got? Sacrifice of atonement. Propitiation, is it? Okay, good. I didn't know that. As a sacrifice of atonement. Here, let me read that with the other words. Okay. "Are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as an offering to appease an offended power and a conciliatory sacrifice to a God. Through faith in His blood, He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." What does it say there? He did it to because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Does somebody's verse say, pass over the former sins? Pass over? The word pass over is not in there? Okay. Well, in the English Standard Version that I use, which is very similar to the King James, kind of like the New American Standard, it says, pass over former sins. And it reminded me a little bit of Passover. You know, Passover, it wasn't just the good people that didn't get destroyed by the angel of death. There were a lot of real rounders in there. All they had to do was go through the door. Pass through the door that had the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. Right? And as long as they stayed in the house, as long as they believed, the angel of death passed over them. Okay? How about Noah? Okay, we know Noah was a righteous man. We're not so sure about his sons. Right? They may have been, they may not have been. There's some evidence that there were some problems later. Okay? But all they had to do was be in the ark. What they had to do. Get in the ark, and they had to stay in the ark. How about Sodom? You know, Lot's sons-in-law were probably not that great of guys, right? They were kind of mocking their father. I don't think they had a lot of respect for their father-in-law. But they could have left with him. All they had to do was believe, trust their father-in-law, and walk out with him. And the wicked, sinful men, they could have walked out from that destruction and been spared. All they had to do was believe, walk out with him. It was somebody else's, it was on somebody else's behalf. Right? We're spared on Christ's behalf. Or on Abraham's behalf, you might say. And Lot's being spared really on Abraham's behalf. And they could have been spared on Lot's behalf and walked out of a city that was about to be destroyed and been spared their deaths. But they didn't believe. And all they had to do was believe and walk out with it. How do we take advantage of this offer of forgiveness? By faith, as it mentioned in the previous verse in Romans, specifically by faith in God's proof, which is the resurrection. That's what he gave as a proof. Look at Romans 4, in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If Lot's sons-in-law had simply believed Lot and walked out of the city with him, it would have been credited to them as righteousness, at least for that time. I'm not saying they would have gone to heaven, but they wouldn't have gotten destroyed in the deal. Noah's sons believed their daddy, and it was credited them for righteousness, at least so far as escaping the flood. Shlomi, the Jew, they're in Egypt, just has to believe God enough to go in the house. And it's credited him for righteousness. The angel of death passes over. He gets to walk out of Egypt, a free man. Okay, look at verse 23 of that same chapter 4. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Okay? Look at verse 10. Chapter 10. These are familiar verses. You probably quote them. Romans 10, verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Look at verse 13. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now go back to chapter 5. Verse 1. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." We obtain the benefit of forgiveness of sins by faith, by confessing our sins and believing in the God who raises the dead. This willingness to forgive sins shows that a fundamental attribute of God's character is mercy. And don't people that struggle with feeling guilty or feeling shame struggle really with what is the character of God? Not understanding that He's merciful. Not being able to remember that in Psalm 86:5 it says, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you." We need to look at Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. We're familiar with these. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins." Now look at verse 8. See if we can see the character of God here. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." You know, He looks for a reason to show mercy. He looks for a reason to show mercy. You know, He said, why do you think He said that to Abraham about Sodom? Should I withhold from Abraham what I'm about to do? He didn't have to do that. He could have just gone and done it. He knew he was going to do it anyway. But he was looking for a reason, hoping against hope, to be able to show mercy. Right? And then Abraham, the first Jew, Jews him down to ten people. Ten people. That's a pretty minimal thing. He was ready to destroy a whole city, but Abraham gets him down to 10 people. He's just looking for a reason to show mercy, right? And you maybe count Lot. So he spotted Abraham one. How about Ahab? The most wicked king that had ever been up to his time. It says he sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? But he puts on sackcloth and fasts for who knows how long. Maybe just the rest of the day. And goes about softly. And God says to Elijah, did you see how he humbles himself? He's just looking for a reason to show mercy. Something. Right? Doesn't it say, help me quote this verse, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering flax he will not quench. Right? If there's any hope, any little chance, any little sputtering. Right? Turn to James 2. I'm told that James was Jesus' blood brother. If that's true, he may have known. It's not the Apostle James. This is another James. It's James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. If this is indeed Jesus' brother, it would be hard to know somebody better than Jesus, right? There are things about Jesus that he would know that even people that were his friends or his disciples or whatever wouldn't know. Look at James 2, verse 12, the second part of the verse. Brother Norman quoted it last night. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Anybody else have another version? How does it read? Yeah. How about at the very end there? The end of verse 13? Mercy, full of glad confidence, rejoices triumphantly over judgment. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Look at verse chapter 5 there in James. Verse 11. He says, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Here's what makes God mad. When it's a Sabbath day and they don't want him to heal a poor guy who's got a withered hand. Because it's the Sabbath day. Right? Here's what makes God mad when you have a woman with a terrible past who breaks open an alabaster box A woman with a terrible past comes in and begins to anoint his feet. Right? With her tears and wiping with the hairs of her head. Or later, possibly the same woman on the night before his death, although to their credit they didn't know it, but they would have if they'd been paying attention. She breaks a box representative of all of her living or worth a lot of money. 300 denarii is a lot of money. I mean, that could be $10,000. 300 days' wages for a laborer is a lot of money. And she takes that and puts it on him and anoints him. And the people around her go, I was just waste made. That's the kind of thing that makes Jesus mad. How about this? Turning the temple into a religious racket. That's the kind of thing that makes Jesus mad. Not counting as worth anything, an invitation to the banquet, the kingdom, like all the people, they've married a wife, they've bought a farm, they've got some cows, whatever, they can't come. Those excuses, I need to stay home, I can't come to your son's wedding banquet, Lord, I need to write a letter to my favorite laundry detergent company. Right? You're just looking for excuses. Those are the kinds of things that makes God mad, not that you struggle with pornography. Not that you struggle with overeating. Not that you struggle with whatever your deal is, whatever your eucharistitos is, whatever the easily encompassing sin there in Hebrews that has every advantage in its favor of overcoming you. Not that. It's hardness of heart. It's the willingness to scorn and despise someone else created in the image of God. Those are the kinds of things that get under God's skin. Hypocrisy, hardness of heart, mercilessness, self-righteousness. That's what gets on his nerves. Not the things that we think about, not the religious sins we think about. Those were the kind of people that hung around Jesus. There were crowds of people. That was the accusation. He said he hangs out with loose women and drunks. Okay, look at Exodus 34, verse 5. Here, I have 60 more pages of notes to do. Exodus 34, verse 5. Then the Lord came down. This is a weird little verse, you know, where the Lord shows himself to Moses, but he can only see his back, so he doesn't die. So he puts his hand over him in the cleft of the rock as he walks by, and then he lifts his hand. Moses sees his back and proclaims the name of the Lord, says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. See, his name is merciful, compassionate, gracious, tender, forgiving, and kind. But he's not a patsy. He does demand holiness. But he's so generous that he made us holy if we'll accept his gift. See, this is the truth. This is a sermon in a deliverance ministers conference, for goodness sake, called Deliverance from Guilt and Shame. The first step is knowing the truth about guilt. It can't be passed off, but it can't be labored under either. Last verse we're going to look at in this first section, look at 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. That word confess is a Greek word, homologio, to admit oneself guilty of what one's accused of as a result of an inward conviction. Or if you've ever seen that Cotton Patch Gospels, they came out to see John the Baptizer there at the river. And when they owned up to their crooked ways, he dipped them in the Chattahoochee. So, owned up to their crooked ways. I like that. Why don't y'all stand up? Have you confessed to God everything that you know is sin? Have you owned up to your crooked ways? Okay. If not, why don't we just take a minute and do so right now? Let me ask you this. Do you believe Christ died on the cross for your sin, shed his blood to purchase for forgiveness, your forgiveness, rose from the dead to appear in the presence of God as payment for your crimes? If you do so, then say, I do. Amen. Now say, Jesus, forgive me for everything. Now say, I forgive myself for everything. Now turn to at least three people and say, you're forgiven for everything. That's good news, huh? That's good news. In the name of Jesus, we call on the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I command deliverance for every person here that struggles with guilt, shame, condemnation, accusation, things of the past, accusing voices, tormenting voices, things dragging you down into depression. I command you to go in Jesus' name. Tormenting voices of guilt, driving you to escape in compulsions, in television, in pornography, in addictions, in overeating, and other things that we run to for comfort. I rebuke you in magazines, in Jesus' name, in wasting time on the internet, reading news and all kinds of things that are just to assuage the pain. I rebuke you. I break your power. I command you to go in Jesus' name. Every single spirit, I command you to go. I break your power. Guilt, shame, condemnation, drivenness, compulsion, addiction. In Jesus' name, tormenting voices, shame, accusation, memories, bringing things up. I command you to go. Things from the past, go, go. Doubt, doubt. Doubt about whether or not you were guilty. Doubt about whether you brought it on yourself. Doubt about whether God's still angry. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. I command you to go. I break your power in Jesus' name. Out of their belly, in Jesus' name, I command you to go. Out of their bowels, out of their intestines, in Jesus' name. Deep in the seat of emotions, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. You condemnation, you accusation, you spirits that recall things that God has forgotten, I rebuke you. Accuser of the brethren, I command you to go in Jesus' name. I command you to loose these brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. Loose them. Loose them. Guilt, shame, condemnation, accusation, go. Mental torment, go. Go. I break your power. I command you to go. Everywhere you're hiding, I command you to manifest and come out. In the name of Jesus, I break your power. You tormenting spirits, you spirits that bring confusion and torment and doubt, thinking about the past, bringing up the past in Jesus' name, bringing up past relationships, bringing up faces, tormenting in dreams, I rebuke you. I break your power. In the name of Jesus, I command you to go. Guilt, telling them that they're not fit for ministry, that nothing will happen, that they're too bad, that they've done things that are too bad, that God can't use them, I break your power in Jesus' name. I command you to loose them, saying that they've gone too far, that they've done too much, that the Lord may forgive them, but He can't bless them, He can't use them, He can't do great things through them. In Jesus' name, Paul was a murderer. I rebuke you. You condemning spirits, you lying spirits, accuser of the brethren, I cast you down in the name of Jesus. I cast you down over these brothers and sisters. Loose them, loose them, loose them, loose them. Come up and come out. Come on, come up and come out. All you spirits, all you doubtful spirits, all you guilty spirits, loose them. Loose them in their belly and loose them in their mind in Jesus' name. I break your power. There is nothing that they have done that the blood of Jesus does not atone for, has not already atoned for. In Jesus' name, I command your lying voice to be silenced now in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Take a deep breath. Say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You can have a seat now. This is what the Scripture says in Isaiah 54. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Right? I bet y'all can quote it, huh? Somebody quote it. That's right. That's right. This is what it says right here. No weapon formed against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. But this is what I wanted to read. Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Their vindication is from me. The Lord God has vindicated you. The Lord has pronounced you not guilty. We have a law in our country that goes way back to our British legal system, and it's the law of double jeopardy. You cannot be tried twice for the same crime unless new evidence has been found. Right? The judge has pronounced you not guilty. You can go free. There is no new evidence. Now, it's God's job to bring up any more sin He wants you to deal with. Not your job. Certainly not the devil's job. Turn to Micah 7. While we're turning there, there's this verse I kind of wanted to read in Philippians 3, but it's not really as clear because the revelation came to me as a quickening one time. It basically says, therefore as many of us as be perfect, walk in that perfection. And if in any way you're not perfect, God will show this to you. And that's kind of the sense of it is, look, in many ways we all fall short, but it's not our job to figure out what those are. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of what that is and bring that up for us. The Scripture says this, Spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The spirit, not our soul. We don't need to go spelunking. We don't need to go digging and dredging and seeing what kind of filth we can find. That's the job of the Lord. Some of that stuff just may need to lie at the bottom. It's God's job to deal with that. Now turn to Micah 7, there at the end, starting in verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And as Corrie Ten Boom, it's really Corrie Ten Boom, but you say Corrie Ten Boom said, and then he puts up a sign that says, "No fishing. Don't go fishing." I've just pronounced forgiveness. You've pronounced forgiveness over yourself. We've pronounced forgiveness to each other. We've read it in the scripture that you're forgiven. We've done mass deliverance. Now leave it alone. Let the Lord convict you of anything else. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, these are familiar verses to us. Verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In the name of Jesus, I pronounce a blessing over every single person here that they would have discernment, to be able to discern the voice of the devil when it comes as an accusing thought of guilt or shame, condemnation and accusation, to recognize it as such and to, in faith, take authority over it and cast it down in Jesus' name. Here are the weapons of our warfare, the scripture. I don't know if you've written them down or not, but if you've been negligent and you need them, this is going to be on the CD, so you can buy it, right? And let's do it again. There's like 30, okay? And they're all about forgiveness and God's mercy. Write those down. You can use those. That's one of the weapons of our warfare. Another one is the name of Jesus, right? Okay, another one is just what it says here. Take captive every thought. Make it obedient to Christ. Bind the devil. I just prayed for you. When that thought comes, that is the voice of the devil. It is not your soul. It's disguising itself as your soul, as a thought, but it is the voice of the devil. You can rebuke it. You can bind it. You're free now. So defend your freedom. Discern the accusing voice of the devil. Bind, rebuke, do spiritual warfare. This is a deliverance conference anyway. Right? Okay? You've got to do it from your gut. Get some fight. Right? If it's hard, if you're under it, put on a praise tape. You know, just say, okay, I'm going to get to fighting in 5 or 10 minutes or so. Speak in tongues for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes. Whatever you need to do to get a little fight. But then, you know, use it. You've got a will. Can fight. Tell that thing to go. Beat on it a little bit. Right? Beat on it. And if you beat on it, beat on it, beat on it, and nothing happens, right? Maybe you just need to go rake the yard of the widow down the street. You know? How's that for beating the devil? How about, you know what? You're so powerless in this area, I'm not even going to think about your dumb accusing thought, right? I'm just going to go do an act of charity. Do something for somebody else, you know? You do that kind of stuff, you'll really begin to dislike. How about this? I'm just going to go witness to somebody. You know what? Obviously, this isn't working, devil. You are. You're great. You're big and mighty and obviously much stronger than I am. You know a lot more about me than God does, I can see. So I'll tell you what. I'm just so miserable and unhappy and worthless and everything like that. I think I'll just go out and witness to somebody. Maybe get them saved. Huh? I'm not worth anything else. You'll find some freedom there because the devil, you trump him. Right? What he wants to do is get you freaked out, self-absorbed. Guilt, shame, condemnation, accusation is a self-absorbing thing. It is a box. It's a little dark box that gets smaller and smaller the more you think about it. That's why you have to fight, fight, fight. If you're not having much fight, get some light from heaven through worship, through tongues, whatever. And then if you still can't get out of it, then just go do something for somebody else. Amen. I'm teaching you the tricks here. Right? Somebody's had a lot to be guilty about. Okay, speak the truth of these scriptures I've just given you. You have some guts. All right, wrote all this stuff down. This is one more way you get to advance in the kingdom. Work it out. You were guilty, but Jesus paid the fine. And what a fine he paid. How dare the devil, who already established what a stud Jesus is, right? Okay? How dare the devil imply that it's not enough, that what he did isn't enough? Look, God gave the devil free rein to do his worst, right? I love those cotton patch gospels because the way he put it, he says, look, I'm going to give the devil 3 days to dance on my grave, right? He could have done whatever he wanted, just like he said to Job. About Job, he said to the devil, the first time he said, you know, what do you want? Do what you want. Okay, and so he did something and Job didn't curse him. And then finally he said, okay, what more? Do everything but kill him. Everything. This time he said, do everything and kill him. Whatever you want. You can do to Jesus whatever you want. Right? So they whipped him and they beat him and they mocked him and they scourged him and they made him carry his own cross out to be tortured on. I mean, you know, it was time for the devil to put his money where his mouth is. Put up or shut up. And he did. He got to do every single thing he wanted to do. Free reign. He did it all. And Jesus still beat him in that arm wrestling match. So it's over. It's done. Jesus took it on the chin. He loved not his life to the death. But it's over now. The fine is paid. The snare is broken. You've been set free from slavery to the devil. Amen. Okay. Here's the next step. We're almost time for this, but this is important because this may be where people get stuck. What happens if you sin after you become a Christian? You know, a lot of people are trapped in guilt and shame from things they did after becoming a Christian. Or guilt and shame that they could do such thing as a Christian, that they should have been better than that. Or they actually feel guiltier than they did before becoming a Christian. Okay? So we've got about 18 minutes to take care of this. I'd like to look at the Scriptures. I would like Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. This is important. This is very important. Hebrews 10, verse 26. How many of you heard these verses? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Turn back in the same book to Hebrews 6. Look at this in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Okay, let's get them all out on the table. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mire. Who's ever encountered something like this in ministry? People feeling guilty? People bringing up these verses? Right? About you? About yourself? I know I have. These are uncomfortable verses to read. These are all I could find. I want to get them all out on the table, right? Let's find out everything that the devil may want to take and use against us, even in the Scripture, so we can examine it and see what it means. You know, Psalm 68, verse 21 says, surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. Psalm 85:8 says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. We've all quoted that, right? Do you know what the next verse is? But let them not turn again to folly. Let them not continue in sin. I would be afraid to stand here in this pulpit and say anything other that God's expectation is that you will respond to his grace and forgiveness by walking in holiness. That is God's expectation. That the gift extended would be accepted and would result in a change of behavior. Right? Or the best story I've ever heard of it is, father says to his son, don't sit on the edge of the bridge like that. Don't sit on the edge of the bridge like that. Don't sit on the edge of the bridge like that. Oh, dad, come on. It's not a big the end, like sit on the edge of the bridge. Don't sit on the edge of the bridge, but don't sit. Then he falls in the river. There's alligators, right? Alligators come, and they're circling the son, and the father jumps in after the son. Wrestles the alligator, gets the son to the shore safely, without a scratch on him. The father drags himself with his arms up on the beach, his legs in bloody shreds. Right? You'd go, what a dad. Right? But what about when the son says, oh, Dad, I appreciate that. He's a lot to me. You love him so much, but it's kind of a thrill jumping off the bridge like that. What would you think of a son like that? But that's what we do, in essence, when we return to sin. So God's expectation is that we would not treat the Spirit of grace with despite, that we would not tread underfoot the blood of the covenant, that we would not crucify again Christ for open shame. But this is what he says in John 5:14. Jesus said to the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda, you're healed, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come on you. And in John 8:11, he said to the woman taken in adultery, he offered freely the forgiveness, right? We don't know if she was repentant in one sense. I mean, she was taken in adultery, right? She didn't have a conviction about that and decide to repent and get forgiven. They dragged her out of the bed and brought her there, right? But Jesus extended forgiveness. He was very merciful to her, but he did give her an injunction as she left. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So what's the deal? If we sin after becoming Christians, do we blow the deal? Are we excluded from heaven? Because the demons will certainly build a case to lead you to that conclusion, right? We probably all minister to people like that if we haven't experienced it ourselves. He does want us to repent of sin. I'm just going to read these verses because of time, but I'm going to read in Psalm 89, verse 30. Psalm 89, verse 30. This is what he says. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from them, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. See, if you're slow to repent, God will help you want to. Isn't that what the demons are anyway? An incentive? Incentive to repent of those things that are just a little bit fun. They're his rod. The problem isn't demons, it's sin. Repent, and the demons lose their hold. Now, I'm going to give you the answer to this dilemma. I know you're biting your nails. Turn to 1 John 2. It's a fantastic revelation. I heard it from Pastor Chris. He actually brought it back from Argentina, from the revival there in the early 90s. Okay, 1 John 2. Verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Stop. Right there. I write this to you so that you will not sin. God does demand holiness. But there are two definitions of holiness, two routes, two ways that we can walk in holiness. This is God's first choice, his best plan, that we would not sin. This is the one that the devil's okay with you knowing. Because he knows that you'll probably blow it. And then he gives him some ammunition against you. He can beat you up with guilt and shame. Let's go on with this verse. I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the, what, Jane? No. He is the, verse 2, he is the propitiation, that's my propitiation friend. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the appeasement offering to the offended power for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is talking about sin committed after becoming a Christian. Clearly. See, the second definition of holiness is choosing to embrace God's grace when you do blow it. The devil does not want you to know about that definition. It disempowers him, amen? It gives you hope. Here's how you embrace the grace when you blow it. You want to know? And the first thing, the best thing is just don't sin, right? Every one of us has within us the Holy Ghost. We have the power to walk out of here and not sin. That's why he wrote this epistle, that we wouldn't sin. But if we do, embrace the grace. Here's how you embrace the grace when you blow it. Number one, take full ownership of your sin. Confess it to Jesus and believe in the immediate cleansing of the blood. How long does it take Jesus to forgive your sins when you confess it? Immediately. There's not a waiting period. Not a 30-day, you'll be back in my graces in 30 days. Or after you do all these good things. Or after you fast for 3 days. Or after you have 7 one-hour quiet times in a row. No probation. Number one, take full ownership of your sin, confess it to Jesus, believe in the immediate cleansing of the blood. Number two, take your focus off your sin and weakness and put it on Jesus. Praise Him. He loves you. Draw near to Him. He forgives you. Worship Him. He is worthy. Right? He's your everything. Cry out to Him. He'll change your heart. He'll transform your sinful desires in time. Just trust Him. And the third thing, maintain consistent accountability in your area of weakness. James 5:16 says to confess your faults one to another. We're getting ready to have a little small group time at 1:30. That would be a perfect time if you have an area of repetitive failure, an area of weakness, to go ahead and screw up your courage and get that out. It's not exactly consistent accountability, but it would be a good first step. We will pray for you. Those are right now. See, now you're free. Now you can go and sin no more. When you confess it, believe in the immediate cleansing power of the blood. When you take your focus off your sin, put it on Jesus, trust Him to change your heart. When you maintain consistent accountability in your area of weakness, now you're free. Now you can go and sin no more. Don't focus on not sinning. Focus on falling in love with Jesus, on cultivating that relationship with Him, like Norman was saying earlier, being with Him. You know those frightening verses that we read earlier about being cast out and all that, cursed, all that stuff? Those are for people who don't embrace the grace. Those are for people who either justify their sins or they withdraw in heart from the Lord out of guilt or fear, or they harden and just decide they want to do what they want to do regardless of what God thinks. Those verses are not for the guy who loves Jesus, walks with Jesus, but stumbles. Those are for people who have a problem, another problem, and it's a problem in their relationship with the Lord. It's a problem of bitterness, of hardening their heart. Look at those context of those verses. Those are people who have another problem when they stumble. You know how I know that? Because it says in Psalm 94:18, when I said my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. See, when you bring your sin to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and believe in the immediate cleansing of the blood of Jesus, and then you take your focus off your sin, and focus on worshiping the Lord and cultivating that relationship with Him and maintain consistent accountability, the result is an increase in the fear of the Lord. Right? Especially with that consistent accountability. Sometimes maybe you may just not do it, not really because you don't love the Lord, but just because you don't want to have to confess it again. Okay. Proverbs says, in the transgression of an evil man, there's a snare. But the righteous doth sing and rejoice. In other words, if the righteous maybe commits a transgression, there's not a snare to him. Because he knows, right? Jump right back up. What's that thing? Seven times. There's something. This righteous man falls seven times and yet rises again. Okay? All right. Why don't you stand up? Says, in the transgression of an evil man there's a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. Why don't we do that? Let's just rejoice before the Lord for forgiving us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you, Lord. Worship you. We magnify you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving our sins. We rejoice that you forgive our sins, even the sins that we committed, Lord Jesus, after you revealed yourself to us, after you showed us your love, after you did all that, allowed yourself to be brutalized, after we saw it all, after we saw who you were, after we saw what you did, and we still sin. Jesus, we ask you to forgive us, but we believe in your forgiveness because your word says that you forgive us. We have an advocate with the Father, a lawyer arguing our case, getting another, maintaining that not guilty verdict. We are forgiven. Now in Jesus' name, I take authority over feelings of guilt and shame and condemnation, accusing voice of the devil of things that were done after becoming a Christian all the way up into this moment. In Jesus' name, Satan, I rebuke you. I break your power, confusion, doubt, in Jesus' name, going back over the sin, mulling over the specifics. Was there something you did wrong? Could you have done something different? It's the wrong focus. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. Your obsession with the sin, mental obsession with the sin, with doing the sin or with not doing the sin, it's the wrong focus, folks. I rebuke you, Satan, and the way you keep them bound in Jesus' name, with the focus on the sin in Jesus' name. I break the focus. I break it in Jesus' name. I break the power of the devil to drag people back to that focus, to bring them back to guilt in Jesus' name, to keep them focused. Oh, I didn't do it. I didn't do it 3 days. I didn't do it 3 months. I didn't do it 3 years. That's the wrong focus. I rebuke you in Jesus' name, Satan. I command you to loose them. Loose them. Feelings of guilt, shame, condemnation, accusation, bondage, mental bondage. I rebuke you. I break your power. I command you to loose their mind in Jesus' name. I break your power out of their belly in the name of Jesus. You spirits that keep them bound with a focus on the sin, a guilt about the sin, guilty when they do it, proud when they don't do it. I rebuke you, Satan, in Jesus' name. You loose them. Loose them. Loose them in the name of Jesus. I break your power. Father, I pray that you would send the angels of the Lord to come and to drag away these spirits in Jesus' name. Drive them out in the name of Jesus. I break your power in Jesus' name. I break your power. I speak forgiveness. I speak atonement in Jesus' name. I speak the blood of Jesus in the name of Jesus. I speak righteousness. I speak the truth about these things. I command you, Satan, to go. Every spirit in there, every spirit that torments them in their belly, every spirit that torments them in their mind, every spirit that meets them early in the morning, every spirit that meets them in the middle of the night when they wake up to use the restroom or something like that, they wake up, they can't go back to sleep, they think about those things. I break your power in Jesus' name. Tormenting spirits, loose them in Jesus' name. I break it's like a construction site around your mind in Jesus' name, like girders and things, like a building under construction. I break your power in Jesus' name, off of their heads, off of their minds in Jesus' name. I command you to loose them. I smash that construction in Jesus' name. I send the angels of the Lord to demolish that structure in Jesus' name, that structure of guilt, shame, condemnation, accusation. Focus on sin. Focus on obsessive, repetitive behavior in Jesus' name. Loose them. Loose them. Loose them in Jesus' name. Loose them. Loose them. Loose them. Come out. Come out. Come on out in Jesus' name. All those spirits of guilt, shame, condemnation, doubt, come out. Come out in Jesus' name. That keeps them unfruitful in ministry. It keeps them bound, listless, passive, gravitating to the flesh in Jesus' name. Gravitating to entertainment and recreation and amusements and things like that, rather than productive and fruitful things of the kingdom. I command you, loose them in Jesus' name. Temptations to backslide in Jesus' name. I break your power in Jesus' name. Temptations to be passive. Temptations to do things other than seek the Lord, press into the Lord, spend time with the Lord. In the name of Jesus, I break your power over them. Come on, all of it, come out in Jesus' name. All those spirits, come on. Lord Jesus, I pray you'd send the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow through this place. Blow these demons away. And we're out of time in Jesus' name. Lord, I just pray that you would seal the work that's been done here today, especially the Word of God that has gone forth. I pray you'd put your angels around each person here to protect what's been done in the Spirit, to protect any deliverance that went forth. And I bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. We got lunch. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this campground. We thank you for Glenn and the entire staff. Lord, we pronounce a blessing over this food. We pray you would use it to the nourishment of our bodies. Help us to be healthy. Help us to be alert. Help us to be awake as we go in through the afternoon stretch. In Jesus' name.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.